So the word Deuteronomy means the second telling or the second telling of the law. Moses is standing before a new generation, a young generation that are ready to enter into the promised land and take the land that God has given them. They will never take it to the extent that God wants them to. But Moses is reiterating before them. He is 120 years old. He's standing before a group of really young people. The only people that are near his age are Caleb and Joshua. The rest of them are much younger. And he's telling them what he how God wants them to live once they get into the land. It is the retelling of the law. A lot of what you find in the book of Deuteronomy can be found in the book of Exodus, can be found in the book of Leviticus, can be found in the book of Numbers. Generally, Exodus and Leviticus are telling it to the leaders, the ones who will be doing it, but these are for all of the people. It's the perspective of the people receiving God's word from them. Chapter 16 has to do with the feasts that they are to do every year. I love that under the law, God didn't have one day that there was a mandatory fast every year. I love that because I like to eat. I'm a foodie. I like food. I love that celebration was a part of what God wanted from them. Sometimes we think the more spiritual you are, the more curmudgeon you get. I'm a grumpy spiritual guy, and I just got some questions for y'all. When's the last time you fasted? You ought to be fasting and praying and seeking God. And although that is true, fasting, we should fast when we are struck with something that causes us to mourn. That's what fasting is for. We're struck by something. We want to see God move. And so we fast and we pray. It's a way of us telling God, we are intense about this. We are serious about this. We mean this. It has struck us so much that we're willing to give up food to call upon your name for this one thing. Jesus said of certain demons, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. A demonic spirit had gotten a hold of a boy, and Jesus said, you pray and you fast that God would do something. You get serious about it. That's what fasting is. It's for a main event. It's when something strikes you and you decide that you want to fast, or when something strikes the church and we call a fast for the church. But seven times a year, God wanted them to gather together and have a feast. Lay out all the fixins and eat together and rejoice together and come to God with great joy. In fact, over and over again, the Bible says, come into his presence with rejoicing. Let there be joy. Let's shout to the Lord with joy. We aren't to come to church like a bunch of angry, grumpy people. Well, Skip Isaac used to say, we all look like we're sucking on lemons sometimes. I don't know about that. But I do know sometimes we can get into that grumpy mode instead of coming into the presence of God and saying, Lord, we love you and we're excited to be here and we come into your presence with great joy. And I believe that's what God wants for us. Now, there were seven feasts for Israel. These seven feasts are covered here. There were three mandatory holidays or three mandatory times that they were to travel to Jerusalem. Not only the men, but the families were to travel there. And in the spring, there were three of them that were together. There was the Passover, first fruits, and one other one. And then 50 days later, I'll remember it in a minute, by the way. 50 days later, there was Pentecost. And then in the fall, during the other harvest, there were two harvests in Israel. During the first harvest was Passover and first fruits. During the last harvest was the Feast of Trumpets and Tabernacles, and one other down there too. Like I said, I'll remember all seven by the time this is done. So you would go in the spring during the first harvest, you would go in the fall during the second harvest, and then 50 days after the first harvest, you had the day of Pentecost. That was the day that the Holy Spirit was given to the church. There seems to have been a fulfillment in the first four of the seven feasts. The last seven feasts are yet to be fulfilled. The Feast of Trumpets, we connect to when Jesus comes back and calls his church. The Feast of Tabernacle, when God tabernacles among us, when he actually lives among us. Right now, we pray, our Father in heaven, one day he will tabernacle with us and we will dwell with him. What an incredible day that will be. Now, he covers here, first of all, the observing of Passover. We pick it up in chapter 16, verse 1. It says, observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. Abib would later on be changed to the month of Nisan or Nisan. It is the first month of the celestial calendar for those who are Jewish. It's the beginning of the year, Abib. It is the start. You and I generally reflect upon our lives in January. Come December and January, we have New Year's resolutions. We break them on January 1st. Make our New Year's resolutions, and we break them. But it's always a time, it's a good time to evaluate. It's a good time to give a good start to the year. That's the idea here. God had something for them to celebrate, to remember in the month of Abib, and to keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord brought you out of Egypt by night. Therefore, you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where he chooses to put his name. Now, this would be Jerusalem. Here, as he stands before them ready to enter into the land, Jerusalem will not be in Israeli control until David takes Jerusalem. So you'll go through all of the time of the judges and the first king of Israel before Jerusalem comes under their control. Then when it does, the temple is built there, and God calls for them to travel to Jerusalem. That's where the Passover sacrifice would be sacrificed, where God had called it. And we come to Jesus and the necessity for Jesus to go to Jerusalem. There came a point in his life when the Bible says he set his face towards Jerusalem. The disciples tried to discourage him from going to Jerusalem, but he told him he had to go. And it was there that Thomas said, well, let us go as well, and we'll die with him. Jesus had to be crucified in Jerusalem because that's the place God said it would happen, and Jesus is our Passover lamb. They were freed from slavery by the blood of a lamb being put on the doorpost of their houses. And the death angel would pass over, and the firstborn of their home wasn't killed. And so we put Jesus' blood on our own doorposts, on our hearts, so that we enter into eternity. Jesus has become our Passover lamb. He is the fulfillment of the Passover. The month of Abib, by the way, is the month of March and April to us. Jesus was crucified literally at Passover. One of the scriptures tells us that Jesus was crucified on the day they kill the lambs for the Passover. It is such a strong picture in the scriptures that Jesus is our Passover lamb. That's what Passover was all about, revealing a picture of Jesus. And he became the Passover lamb for us, and it had to be killed in Jerusalem. So it goes on to say then in verse 3, you shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it, that is, the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste. A couple of different ideas on leaven. Leaven in the Bible is often a sign of sin. Jesus said to the disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Leaven puffs the bread up. Leaven, well, I don't want to say it contaminates the bread, but bread can be contaminated with leaven that puffs it up. That's what sin does in our lives. Jesus said, beware of the bread of the Pharisees, and his disciples, who were so spiritually intuitive, said, we forgot bread, that's why he said that. And he said, how long am I going to be with you that you don't understand? He was warning them against the sin of the Pharisees. It's interesting to me that the church today can become highly Pharisaical. We can look down our nose at people for what they should be doing, what we think they should be doing. We can write rules and laws that we think other people should live and become Pharisaical. The very thing Jesus warned them about can get into our lives. It's sin to do that. And so the idea was that with the Passover lamb, you get rid of all sin, which I think certainly is a great picture. Jesus died on the cross for us. His blood was shed for us. We have to apply his blood to our lives in order to be forgiven. And we do that with unleavened bread. All of our sins are washed away. And we also are working on giving God purity. We do not want to tolerate sin in our lives, but we want to give him purity. And so we are eating the unleavened bread. They had to leave so fast from Egypt that they didn't have time to leaven their bread. They didn't have time to leaven it and wait for it to rise. There was affliction that they had received. And the unleavened bread, generally a cracker that sometimes is striped and sometimes is poked, would speak of the taskmasters, the heavy taskmasters, and the pain that they had received. The unleavened bread would also speak of Jesus being striped and being pierced, just as unleavened bread was striped and pierced. And there are even scriptures that says when you make the unleavened bread, stripe it and pierce it, it is such a perfect picture of our Savior. In fact, in all of the feasts, you can find Jesus as you study through these particular passages. It goes on to say then in verse 4, "And no leaven shall be seen among you in all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the meat which you sacrifice for the first day at twilight remain overnight until morning." They were to eat that entire lamb that night. You weren't to have any leftovers. How would that be for a holiday? We're going to cook a turkey. None of it can remain till morning. We're just going to have to eat it. We're just going to have to keep eating it until it's gone. You might invite more people over for Thanksgiving, huh? You might try to get as many people as you could there if you realize we got to eat this completely. Certainly, it's easy for us to figure out what this speaks of with Christ. We are to live for Him entirely. We're to take Him all of Him into our lives. We're to live for Him with everything we have. We're to serve and follow Jesus with a passion, apathy. Not apathetic. Thank you very much. Not apathetic, but with a real sense of fervency and wanting to serve Him and live for Him and follow Him. And so they would take the Passover lamb and eat it completely. And so we take Christ completely and we give our lives to Him completely, where we're not just half-heartedly serving Him, but serving Him with everything we have. It goes on to say then in verse 5, "You may not eat, sacrifice the Passover within any gates which you, with any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, but at the place where the Lord your God has chosen to make His name abide." And again, that's Jerusalem, Jesus, because this is foretelling the very place that Jesus would die for us. It says, "To make His name abide, there you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight, the going down of the sun, and at the time you came out of Egypt." It's also interesting that there was 3 hours of sunlight and then 3 hours of night in the middle of the day. There was a supernatural darkness on the cross in the middle of the day. "And you shall roast and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses, and in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a sacred assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it." It was a day they didn't do any work, but they gathered together, kind of like our Sunday services. Verse 9 goes into the next feast. "You shall count 7 weeks for yourself, beginning to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put your sickle into the grain, and you shall keep the feast of weeks to the Lord your God with a tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male servants, your female servants, the Levite who is within your gates, the stranger and the fatherless, the widow who are among you, at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make His name abide. And you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes." So after the first set of three feasts, then 50 days later or 7 weeks later, there was the Feast of Pentecost. This is when the Holy Spirit was given. And it was at the end of the harvest time. 3 weeks before, you had the Feast of First Fruits, where not only did you tithe, I had said last week that under the law, if you gave all of the offerings that God told you to give, you would give somewhere around 25% of what you had to God. The Feast of First Fruits was to take the very first fruits that you harvested and bring them to God as a gift. Here it's at the end of the harvest, and there is a free will offering. You made a decision as to how much you were going to bring. But at the end of the harvest, as a way of saying thank you to God, you would bring to Jerusalem again some of the harvest that you had received during this time. It goes on to say then in verse 12, and you shall remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe this statutes. All of these things were looking back for them as the time God had delivered them from the land of Egypt. Looking back to a moment that God did something great and awesome in their lives. I think you and I should remember the times God moves. We got to remember when God met us and spoke to us and challenged us and the wonderful things that he does. The Feast of Tabernacles, now we've gone to the fall. This is the last set of feasts. So you would go during the first three feasts for a week. Then you would come back 50 days later for the Feast of Weeks. And then you would come, which is just 7 weeks after the first ones. And then you would come for the last three. So this is the feast for the last three. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days. When you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your wine press. And you shall rejoice in your feast. And you and your sons and your daughters, your male servants, your female servants, and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep the sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place where the Lord your God chooses. It's Jerusalem. Because the Lord your God will bless you in all of your produce and in all of the work of your hands. This is the other harvest during the year. So you shall surely rejoice. 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses. And the feast of unleavened bread at the feast of weeks and at the feast of tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. Note again that every man gives as he is able. To those who have more would give more. To those who have less would give less. I don't think that by any means God was looking to put any kind of a burden on anyone. God wanted the tithing and the offerings, the first fruits, the freewill offerings, the burnt offerings, all the sacrifices that you find in the Bible to be a time of rejoicing. A time of coming before the Lord and saying, Lord, you have provided for us and we are so thankful. I don't think God ever wants us to give grudgingly or begrudgingly. God's desire for us to give is with great joy, that we would rejoice in what God's done for us. And so here at the second one, they were to rejoice as well as they came in. And there in verse 17, they were to give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord, which he had given him. He says in verse 18, continuing on is how they are to live within the promised land. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates. The gates were a very important place in an ancient city. A gate was a place where if somebody went to the city and didn't have a place to stay, they could sleep at the gates and were supposed to be under the hospitality of the city. That's where the angels went to the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, I think it was Sodom that they went to. And as they slept at the gates, Lot came out and warned them that it wasn't a safe place. It was supposed to be. It was a place where the men of the city gathered together and talked politics and different kinds of things. It was a place where they would also judge the different things that were happening. So they were to appoint officers at the gates, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribe. And they shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert judgment. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You would hope that God wouldn't have to give laws saying, don't be corrupt in your judging. But we realize all around the world today, there's great corruption. There's almost no judges in the country of Mexico that can be trusted because there's so much corruption. And I think we'd be amiss if we thought it only happens in Mexico or only happens in some other city, that it doesn't happen in the United States as well. You shall follow what is altogether just, it says, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. The Bible says, this is required of you, O man, but to do justly and to walk humbly before your God. God's desire is that we would be just in our interactions. I believe the most important thing for us as Christians is the way we treat each other. I think that's why the Bible gives us the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I believe that's why he gave us chapter 13 in the book of 1 Corinthians, so that we would know that we are to walk in love towards one another. That's why he gave us Ephesians 4:32, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. And if any one of you, Galatians chapter 6, if any one of you are caught up in a sin, those of you who are spiritual, go to such a one in a spirit of meekness, gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. God wants us to treat each other fairly and honestly. And I believe that when it comes to judgment, first of all, we really don't want to sit in the place of a judge. We don't want to be judges. I like to say I'm a judge of nobody. I don't want to be a judge of nobody. The Bible says the same manner in which you judge is the same manner God is going to judge you. The same set of rules you use to judge is the same set of rules that God's going to turn around and judge you with. That ought to scare us. That ought to scare us straight. Or scare us straight too. It ought to cause us to go, you know what? I want to be as merciful, and I want to treat people right. I don't want to be unjust towards anyone at all. And so God here gives them the direction that they're supposed to with the judgments in their cities, because God says that he wants to bless them in the city. And if they're not just, then God can't do it. In verse 21, he says, and you shall plant for yourself, you shall not plant for yourself any tree as a wooden image near the altar, which you build for yourself to the Lord your God. This was just a practice that they used. They used trees in their worship. They used sacred pillars to set up to worship the false gods. What God didn't want them to do was to take the worship of Ashtoreth, which was common in the Canaanite culture, the worship of Baal, which was common in the Canaanite culture, and bring that, assimilate that into how he wanted to be worshiped. That happens all over the world. It's happened a lot. It happened to them eventually. But God is trying to tell them not to do it. And he says, you shall not set up a sacred pillar, which was generally to Ashtoreth, which the Lord your God hates. The Canaanites had worshiped these all around Jerusalem under every tree. They were told when they go into the land that they were to tear all of these things down. Now, once again, he says to them, in your city gates, be just, and then make sure that you don't serve God in a way God doesn't want to be served. For you and me, it would say, we want direction from God. We want to know how God wants to be served, and we want to serve him that way. We don't want to go, this is the way I serve him. I serve God in my backyard under the stars. No, find out how God wants to be served. God says, don't forsake the gathering of yourself together. I realize every time I quote that passage in a church service that I'm preaching to the choir, almost literally, because you guys are the choir. We don't have a choir. You guys are the choir. And you guys are here. You guys are the ones who are not forsaking the assembly of yourself together. God wants us to gather together, I think, because God does special things when we gather together. He's here in a special way, and he does works in our lives as we seek him together. Chapter 17, you shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull on which has a blemish or a defect, for this is an abomination to the Lord. They were to bring perfect gifts to God. It would speak to us that we don't want to give God our leftovers. We want to bring good gifts to God. But there's more than that. It's a reflection of Jesus. Jesus became the sacrifice. Every sacrifice in Judaism spoke of Jesus. Jesus didn't have a spot or a blemish on him. The Bible says, although he was tempted in every way that we are tempted, yet without sin. That's a hard one to think through on a couple of different levels. First of all, that temptation isn't sin. Jesus was tempted in every way we are tempted, and yet without sin. And then the fact that someone could not sin at all. Jesus couldn't sin, wouldn't sin, or he wouldn't be the perfect sacrifice for us. So these were a reflection for them. But it also speaks to us of what we give to God, that we give God our very best. that God's desire is that we would give him excellence as we serve him and follow him, as we work for him. It says, if there is found any among you with any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, who has gone out and served other gods and worshiped them, either the sun or the moon or any of the host of heavens, which I have not commanded, and it is told you, and you hear of it, that you shall inquire diligently, and if it is indeed true and certain such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates the man and the woman who has committed that wicked thing, and shall stone to death the man or the woman with stones. There is about 18 different reasons why someone could have a capital offense under this theocracy. I have said so often as we studied the law, we ought to be really happy that we don't live under the law. We are living under the time of grace. And under the time of grace, there is no sin that I can be killed for. We are living in a country that might put you to death because you murder someone. But under God's law, there's nothing where we are told, you make sure that person's life is taken from them. We're living under the time of grace. We also know that God desired to have grace. Very rarely did they ever carry this out in Israel. They were living under a theocracy, and if you served some other god, you were to be killed. By doing that, it would keep the purity of serving God and living for him. Very rarely did they ever do it. They did do it at times. Remember the woman caught in the act of adultery, which was one of the capital offenses in Israel. Jesus said, you who was without sin, cast the first stone. Well, they talk a little bit about the first stone being cast here as well. In chapter 17, it says, in verse 5, then you shall bring out to the gates the man or the woman who has committed the wicked thing and shall stone them to death, that man or woman with stones. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses, and he shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. In Israel, one witness wasn't good enough. Everything was established by two or three witnesses. The hands of the witness shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all of the people. So you shall put away evil from among you. So when they came to Jesus and said, what should we do with her? Jesus said, if anyone here is without sin, let them cast the first stone. They had to catch her in adultery. They said she was caught in the act of adultery. The man wasn't brought to them. So there was some kind of a conspiracy here. The man didn't go anywhere, and somebody had to bring the charges. And so Jesus says, you who are without sin, cast the first stone. Who's gonna throw the first rock? Under the law, the first rock is supposed to be thrown by him who's witnessing against them, by the very person that saw it. And of course, Jesus stooped down by her and wrote in the sand. We don't know what he wrote. One by one, from the oldest to the youngest, those Pharisees and Sadducees left. And Jesus looked at the woman and said, woman, where's your condemners? She said, they're all gone. And he said, neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. So Jesus gave compassion even in the midst of laws, even in the midst of breaking laws that had capital punishment that went along with it. Verse 8, it says, if the matter arises which is too hard for you to judge between degrees of guilt and bloodshed, between one judgment or another, as between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and the judges, those days, and inquire of them. They shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. You shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in the place which the Lord chooses. And you shall be careful to do according to all they order you, according to the sentence of the law which they instruct you. So it's kind of like a Supreme Court. If this you couldn't get something figured out, you brought it to some judges that were in a place that God chose, which would be in Jerusalem eventually, and there they would judge. And when they judged, you had to listen to what they said. According to the judgments which they tell you, you shall do, and you shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. Now, the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, the man shall die. You shall put away the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear the fear and no longer act presumptuously. So now we find one of the other 18 reasons under the law that you could be put to death. Again, we ought to be happy we are no longer under the law. We ought to be happy that God has put us in the time of grace. And when anybody wants to go back under the law, people are like, you know what, I think we ought to keep the Sabbath day. I think we ought to keep the old commandments. I think we ought to eat the... And they're around. There are Christians who believe that we have not been set free from the law. All you got to do is read Galatians chapter 3, which says we've been set free from the law. But people do it and they go back under it. They want to be under the law. They place themselves back under the law again. It's a bad place to be. And they pick and choose which laws they want to be under. I don't know that you can do that. I'm glad that we have been freed from the law, that the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. And once we come to Christ, we no longer need the tutor. Verse 14. When you come to the land which the Lord your God has given you, and you possess it to dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all of the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. Now, God never wanted them to have a king. God, through his foreknowledge, knew that they would want to be like the nations around them, and they would want to have a king like the other nations. God wanted to be their king. Well, if they had followed God, if God had been their king, they would have lived in that environment that God had created for them. But suddenly they wanted to be like the other nations. And I find it interesting that God acquiesces to them. That God doesn't say no. You, when there comes a time and you want to put a king over you, you shall not do that. That God doesn't just say no. But God says, you want this? Then you can have it. I wonder in our lives if there aren't things that are like that. Things that aren't, they're not the best for us. But God says, okay, you want that, you can have it. Samuel got extremely angry about it. Samuel was the last of the prophets. Samuel thought they were rejecting him. And God said to Samuel, don't be mad, Samuel. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me as being king over them. It was God whom they were rejecting. And he said, but go and tell them that this is what's going to happen. The king is going to take their money. He's going to take their riches. He's going to finance his wars. That your sons are going to die in the wars, and he's going to take your daughters for his harem. You go tell him what's going to happen with the kings. And he did that. And all the people said, we don't care, we want a king. And so God chose a man by the name of Saul. Saul became the very first king. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin, but we know that the king would eventually come from the tribe of Judah because it had said way back in Genesis chapter 48 that the scepter was not going to depart from Judah. And so there would be a transition from Saul, not to Jonathan, his son, but to David instead, who was from the tribe of Judah, a man that God chose to make king. Again, interesting that God acquiesces to them, that God's plan was not to have a man who would be king, but that God wanted to be their king over them. And I think that speaks to us of great things in our own lives, that we just want what God wants for us. I think of another time that God acquiesced, Balaam. When Balaam said, can I go curse Israel? And God said, no. And then Balaam went back and they said, well, we got a lot of money for you. He said, well, let me ask tomorrow. He went back to God and said, can I go curse Israel? And God said, sure. Go ahead and go. Would God change his mind? No, God didn't change his mind. But sometimes if we just continue to ask, God goes, okay. I kind of like I warned you. You kept asking. Now you're going to, you know, Balaam had a tough time from there. So did the children of Israel under the kings, by the way. So he says, when you want a king, he says, I will set a king over you. When you say, I want all the king over me like all the nations, then verse 15, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brethren, but he shall not multiply horses to himself. It's thought that Solomon had 700, there's stables found that had 700 stables. He had an excess of 700 horses. You shall not multiply horses to yourself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. God didn't want them going back to Egypt to get horses. God also didn't want them trusting in horses. Horses were a sign of a wealthy, strong country. God didn't want them to have chariots. God didn't want them to have horses. God wanted them to trust in him to fight for them. Neither shall you multiply wives. Solomon had some 300 wives. Having one wife is trouble enough. 300 wives. David, it's hard to tell exactly how many David had, but before it was all said and done, David had 10, 12 wives. I think there's 8 that are named, and there were other wives that were spoken of. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Solomon was the richest man who ever lived. All of those things. And that's only the third king. By the third king, they had already accumulated horses, accumulated silver, and accumulated wives. Also, it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book. For the one before the priests and the Levites, from the one before the priests and the Levites. So he used to make a copy of the first 5 books of the Old Testament and keep them there. They didn't do that. Sometimes kings came to power, they didn't have any idea. The temple at one point was in ruins, and I can't remember the king who was on the throne. It was a young king who was on the throne, and somebody found an old copy and brought it to the king, and he read it, and he wept before God because they had forgotten all of the things that were written in it. Kind of the way we are when we don't memorize and remember and put the proper place of Scripture in our own lives. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe the words of this law. Like the ones that say, don't accumulate horses, don't accumulate wives, and don't accumulate silver, that they don't keep. No wonder there was such difficulties during the times of the kings. It says that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Once again, we see that God had a desire to do great things for the nation of Israel, but God still cared about the individual. He cared about that king, that that king would keep the commandments of God and not turn to the right hand or the left, that he might prolong his days on the throne. God wanted him to flourish. He wanted him to be a good king on the throne. They weren't, and they were judged. There were very few good kings where you could just go fall back and say, that guy was a good king. There were some, but there were very few of them. There was one, Manasseh, who was incredibly evil, and he repented and became good. And there were many who were good and became bad. Just a study through 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles can be kind of a depressing study. When you see people trying to serve God and not being able to do it. Could it be like the psalmist who said, don't give me riches lest I forget about you. And don't give me poverty lest I curse you. Could it be that that position of being a king, that position of having too much, may be a place that's really hard to serve and follow God in? Be good for us just to say, Lord, I just want to be content. That's why Paul said, I've learned in whatever state I'm in, to be content. Some of you guys think you need to move to Texas. I don't know why. You need to whatever state you're in to be content. It'd be really funny right now if you were thinking of moving to Texas. I'll tell you that. You're like, God spoke directly to me at the end of the study. But the importance of knowing God knows what's best for me. God knows what I can and can't handle. Charles Swindoll says, for every 100 men that can handle failure, there's only one who can handle success. Success is harder to live by than struggling day by day. Maybe that's one of the reasons we struggle day by day. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for these chapters, chapter 16 and 17 in the book of Deuteronomy. We thank you that we see the feasts and them going to rejoice, and that 7 times a year they were to have feasts, 3 times they were to travel to Jerusalem and rejoice in your presence and give to you. Lord, we want to live in that joy. Help us not to become so self-centered, so caught up in what we're doing in our own lives, that we forget to live for you. We've been called to live for you, and we thank you for that. We pray that you would help us to rejoice And then may we be obedient, Lord, even when we find the direction in your scriptures, not to just ignore what's written, but actually do what's there. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.